We are continuing along in our book of our study of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you want to turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot of names in this chapter. I am giving you the definitive pronunciation of all of them, I promise. Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zechor, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassena. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bena, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half a district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumoth, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hasub, son of Pahathmob, repaired over another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of half a district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kol-Hazeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner, and Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedadiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each of them in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. This is the word of God. When pastors get together, they can't think of anything to talk about besides church stuff, and so they talk about church stuff. And one of the questions when I am asked about our church, and if people discover it's a newish church, they will often ask the question, "Did you plant the church?" And what they mean by that is, you know, were you the original pastor, the first pastor there? Have you been there since the beginning? And so often I say, yeah, I was the original pastor. I was there at the beginning. But I don't like that question. Did you plant the church? Because not only there's, of course, the fact that, well, God planted the church, right? But beyond that, I don't like that question. I'm uncomfortable with that question, because the real answer to that question, even on a human level, is, well, I was here during that time, but no, I didn't plant the church. We planted the church. We planted the church. And that question, I mean, I don't think people mean that by it, but the wording of it at least reflects what is a common outsider perspective, a common misguided outsider perspective that's easy to have from the outside looking in on a thing that happens, and that is that the main leader is the one who's mainly, primarily, or solely responsible for the thing. But here in Nehemiah chapter 3, God doesn't want us to make that wrong, easily made, but misguided conclusion. He doesn't want us to have that false outsider perspective looking in. And in fact, he gives us an inside look into the day-to-day nuts and bolts of what happened and how it happened, to show us what the thing actually required and to make sure we don't answer that question wrongly and think, oh yeah, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And God wants to give us the proper, true, reality-based insider perspective that it took a community to rebuild a community. The book of Nehemiah to this point has been focused on the man, Nehemiah, on his, it's often sort of seen, and there's much good to learn from his example of strong leadership, and we've focused on Nehemiah as a man of prayer, Nehemiah as a man of courage, Nehemiah as a man of wisdom. But Nehemiah was also a man among many. And that even though he was a strong, capable, gifted, wise, courageous leader, it would be wrongly mistaken to think that he did it all himself, because it took a community to rebuild a community. And Nehemiah was just one man among many, many who were engaged in a whole community rebuilding project, which couldn't have been completed and maybe even couldn't have really gotten off the ground without the buy-in and participation and shared responsibility and partnership and effort and sacrificial service of the whole community of people. And that isn't the unique to the case of Nehemiah. If we think about the Apostle Paul, even in the New Testament, certainly a foundational, crucial person in the beginnings of the church, the New Testament church. And we can sometimes think, at least I sometimes think of the Apostle Paul as a superstar one-man show. But in many places where that outsider perspective is shown false, and we're given the insider look, and the place in particular that always sticks out in my mind that feels to me like the New Testament version of Nehemiah chapter 3 is Romans chapter 16, where Paul lists person after person after person who helped him, who supported him, who partnered with him, and apart from which he couldn't have done it, because his mission couldn't have existed and thrived without the support of a whole community of people engaged in it. It's sort of his team roster, in a sense. And that's what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 3, the team roster of the whole community that was engaged in this process. And not just the Apostle Paul, but even Jesus, who, though he had a unique and unshareable burden to bear in the cross, nevertheless, in his earthly ministry, he had help and support, not just who we tend to think of, the 12 disciples, but who sometimes weren't total assets in all of that, but sometimes seemed like liabilities. But he had even people beyond them. And in Luke chapter 8, we're given a sort of a window into that, which mentions many women and many others who helped to support Jesus and the 12 out of their own means, so that he and they could be engaged in their ministry and mission. Nehemiah was a man among many, and the mission could and would only be accomplished with the engagement and participation and sacrifice and service of the whole community, because God has a mission for his people. God has a mission for his church. And God has a church for his mission that he invites us to be participants of. God is on a mission to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation in this world. And he calls us to be a part of that great restoration work, for which he seeks all of his people to be engaged in some way as a whole community in a whole community project. God's design and desire for his church is that we would not merely be spectators sitting on the sidelines, but that would be participants engaged out on the field. And in order to do that, we have to learn from Nehemiah chapter 3, that I think has a very clear message and a very relevant application to us, the church today, that we need to reject the all too easily bought into consumer buffet, passive recipient, easy chair mindset that we bring to the church, with the question of what can I get instead of what can I give. Of course, the question what can I get isn't unimportant or relevant, but if that's the only question we ask, then that's a problem. And that's the lesson of Nehemiah chapter 3, a chapter where there's lots of names, lots of places, seems very unfamiliar and distant maybe, but it's very relevant to us, where Nehemiah in the whole chapter isn't even mentioned. Nehemiah, the main focus of this book to this point, isn't mentioned. A different Nehemiah is mentioned in chapter 3, and certainly we shouldn't assume he's not there. He's probably doing quite a bit of managing, overseeing, organizing, supervising. He's probably doing work himself, I'm sure, on the wall. But the focus isn't on him, but it's on the community and the engagement of the community in the process, because there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of hard work to do. There's a lot of hard, time-consuming work to do, and it's not going to just get done. The rubble isn't going to just start repairing itself, right? There's a lot of long, hard, time-consuming work to do that needs a lot of people to do it. It's not going to get done or even get off the ground with just Nehemiah. And so the whole community is engaged. People from all different places with all different callings and gifts come together to serve side by side towards one common purpose. That sentence right there, that's going to be our outline for the rest of our time in this passage this morning. People from all different places. These are people in and around Jerusalem. Some of the people listed in the project, engaged in the project, live in Jerusalem. And so they would, you know, maybe be the most direct beneficiaries of the work. In fact, many of them, we're told, work on the section of wall right by or right outside their house. That makes sense. It's right there. Don't have to travel long to get there. It's very relevant to them. It's right outside their house, and that's fine because there's plenty of work to go around. So it makes sense that they would work on the section right outside their house. Of course, that could be problematic if the attitude was, well, I'll work right outside my house, but nowhere else. That would be problematic from a practical sense, because if you're rebuilding an encircling wall around the city, it's pretty short-sighted to think that you're safe and secure because the section right by your house is rebuilt, but right to the right and left of it, it's still in ruins. Wouldn't be very useful of a wall. But besides that, it doesn't seem that that is the attitude mentioned, because everywhere that it's not mentioned that someone's working outside their own house, we could probably assume they're working outside someone else's house. There would be many houses in Jerusalem that wouldn't be right next to the city walls. But not only that, we're told that people who don't live within the city, the limits of the city walls, but live in the surrounding places around Jerusalem, come to help in this rebuilding project. We see just a few examples. Men of Jericho in verse 2, men of Tekoa in verse 5, and there are many other places listed. Priests from the surrounding region, verse 22. These people don't live within the city walls. Some of them live many miles away and probably had to travel, maybe even temporarily relocate to Jerusalem in order to help. All of those people still benefit to some degree from a strong, secure city, less directly, but nevertheless, they still came together as a part of the community to serve and meet the needs that were there, even in those places where they didn't most directly benefit, because it was a whole community project. It's like, you know, it makes sense that parents of young children would serve in the children's ministries and in nursery, pretty relevant to them. They benefit pretty directly from those things. But really, don't we all benefit from serving and shaping kids in the gospel? Right? All of us do. And wouldn't it be great if we, like God's people in Nehemiah's day, served even in those areas and places that didn't most directly benefit me? People from all different places and people of all different callings and gifts. we see. No one in this project uses the idea of their giftedness or their calling to excuse themselves from pitching in to do what they can to meet the needs that are there. And many of them do what isn't their main wheelhouse of things that they like to do or that they're skilled in doing, but they do it simply because that's what's needed at the time. And the reader is made sure to be aware of this. And right off the bat, the people who jump in first and lead the way, the high priest and the priests. And you see many other priests engaged in this throughout the project. And now, all right, at least from speaking from personal experience, unless you really need everybody, you don't get the religious professionals involved in the building projects. You know, they're not, if they're involved, then you know that they need everybody to help, right? And the priests are involved and play a significant role in what's happening. Beyond that, in verse 8, we see Uzziel, son of Harhaya, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. I'm not exactly sure what was involved in goldsmithing. There's probably a little more overlap between wall building and goldsmithing than wall building and priestly work, though, I would guess. But read on, and then in verse 8, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. I'm guessing not as much overlap between wall building and perfume making. And then later in verse 32, goldsmiths are mentioned again alongside merchants as making repairs. Now, probably these people, goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants, have business-related interest in a safe, secure city. Probably there were other trades not mentioned that maybe were helping more directly, like bakers who were baking food to supply to the workers, things like that. But nevertheless, what we ought to see here is people stepping outside of their comfort zone to make a contribution to the needs that are present, even if their primary gift and calling lay somewhere else. And certainly, probably even in the wall building, not everyone did exactly the same thing, but everyone does something. Because this was an all-hands-on-deck kind of project because of the greatness of the needs. You know, if they were just contracting it all out, great, the priests could be priests and the rulers could govern, the perfume makers could make perfume, the goldsmiths could make jewelry, the merchants could sell merchandise, but it's an all-hands-on-deck kind of project. And you don't see the perfume maker sitting out because, well, that's not really my gift, rebuilding a wall. Or you don't see the goldsmith opting out, saying, well, I'm really called to something different. No one uses the idea of giftedness or calling to excuse themselves because the whole community has a need. And so the whole community gets engaged in the project to meet the needs that are present. It's great. I don't want to, ignore or underemphasize that it's great when we can find a specific way to serve the body of Christ that matches very well our gifts and callings and desires. And there are times when maybe we shouldn't serve in a particular way due to a lack of gifting or ability. But sometimes the point that I think this shows us that I'm trying to make is sometimes things are just needed. And if I have an able body and if I have a willing spirit, then I can do what's needed to meet the need that's present for the good of the community, for the building up of the community. That's what we see here. There's a need. And so they simply do it because it's simply needed. There are many needs that, as I said, there are many needs that only certain people can fill. But there are some needs that anybody can fill. There's an old kind of cheesy leadership or parable about the story about everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Maybe you've heard this story. There's a job that needed done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. There was a need, and they had an able body and a willing, they were somebody. And so they did what anybody could have done. They sought to meet the need that was there for the good of the community. People from all different places, people with all different gifts and callings, next, come together to serve. These people come together to serve, and they are serving freely, sacrificially, and zealously. They're serving freely, and that's what makes it serving, right? It wouldn't be service if they were coerced and required and forced to do it. They're doing it freely. No one is forcing them to do this. And in fact, we'll see, we saw, and we'll look at how some opted out of it. No one is forcing them. They're serving. Because if they were forced or coerced, it wouldn't be, if it were obligatory, it wouldn't be voluntary and it wouldn't be serving. You know, there are some things that are obligatory in life. You know, when you go to work and work hard and then clock out and come home, you don't think, oh, I'm so generous with my time. You know, it's not really your time. You're being paid for it. You cannot show up, but you can also not have a job, right? And when you pay your taxes, you don't pay your taxes and think, I'm just so generous with my money. It's not voluntary, and so you're not being generous. It's coerced, and it's required. It's obligatory. And when you serve, it's freely given. No one is forcing you. No one is making you, and that, maybe that's what makes it the test of servant-hearted character, because only you can say yes to it. It's not coerced, it's not required, it's not forced, and so it's up to you to choose to give that service or not. Because it's voluntary, that makes it an opportunity to say yes to freely given service, to servant-heartedness, to generosity of spirit. They're serving freely. Secondly, they're serving sacrificially. This is a costly endeavor. It's a big project. It's a time-consuming project, basically a full-time job. They got it done in a pretty quick amount of time, but they could only do that because of the sacrificial service where people were probably really sort of putting things on hold to get it done. It's a priority of people who see the value of the cause. So they serve not half-heartedly, but sacrificially. And again, they serve zealously. We read that word particularly to describe in verse 20, Baruch, son of Zabai's zealous work to repair another section. We're not given any more details about Baruch, what made his work so zealous, just that it was zealous. And like him, we saw another group of men who weren't called zealous, but displayed zealousness in their work, where after they finished one section of the wall, the men of Tekoa, we read about them again. They didn't consider themselves to be done, but they moved on to another section of wall and finished that as well. They served freely, zealously, and sacrificially. When we think about serving, I think one of the obstacles to serving and to maybe to this kind of serving, one of the obstacles is the assumptions that we unknowingly bring. But those assumptions can sometimes also serve as convenient excuses. We tend to assume when there are needs of things to be done, we tend to assume that they'll just get done. But things don't just get done. Someone has to do them. And someone has to give of their time, energy, and effort to do them. I've mentioned this probably years ago, but someone once told me the joke of the magic coffee table. Have you heard about the magic coffee table? It's a magic coffee table where you can put anything. Dirty dishes, dirty laundry, trash, mess, anything. You can put on this magic coffee table, and the next day, it will magically be gone. Trash thrown away, dishes washed and put away, laundry cleaned and folded. It's amazing. It's a magic coffee table, right? But of course, it's not magic at all. Those things weren't just magically getting done. The reality was that someone else was doing those things who is not very happy to learn that someone else thought it was magic, right? We tend to assume that things will just get done, or I think we can tend to assume that the people who do those things do them without sacrifice. You know, they're just sort of around with lots of extra time, to give and lots of extra energy to expend on things. No, they make sacrifices of time and energy in order to do it. I know no one really thinks this, but people aren't just like here at the church hanging around at 9 a.m. not doing anything. And so we say, hey, you're here not doing anything. Why don't you do one of the many needs we need done? People aren't just sort of hanging around by the nursery rooms, just sort of not doing anything, got a lot of extra time. And we say, oh, why don't you do those things? No, those people are people who make sacrifices to do those things. Things don't just get done, and when people do them, they don't do them without sacrifice of time and energy and effort. Those are false assumptions, but they can be convenient excuses. People from all different places, people with all different gifts and callings come together to serve side by side. If you're noticing, there are a few things that were repeated throughout the passage, and one of those was the phrase, next to him. And that phrase, next to him, described anybody and everybody you see in that chapter, whether they would have been rich or poor, working class or ruling class, priestly class or non-priestly class. Everybody was described as next to them. And the picture that it gives is people working side by side for the same cause. They're not against one another. There's no competition. They're not undoing one another's work. They're building on one another's work. They're not threatened by a different person's work. Any opposition that's there isn't coming from those inside, but from the outside. And wouldn't that be a great thing if the church worked with that kind of cooperation? They're working side by side. There's no competition. And neither is, I mentioned already that we see the first people who are listed jumping in to do the work are the priests and even the high priest. And throughout the passage, we see even rulers, civil authorities and rulers jumping in, pitching in to do the work side by side, one next to the other. And even we're given this picture of something very surprising for that time and culture, that there are women working right alongside men. In verse 12, Shallum, son of Halahesh, ruler of half a district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Everywhere else, men are mentioned only, and that's not surprising. But here we see something that is surprising. Even young women could find a role and a part to play in this project. Men and women working side by side. Rich and poor working side by side. Rulers and ruled working side by side. And even the religious civil authorities don't consider themselves above the work or above others doing the work, but they lead by example. They set the example of what is most central to being a leader in the New Testament, being a Christ-like leader, and that is being a servant-hearted and humble leader. And they set that example in the way they lead by not considering themselves above the work, but pitching in. Most of them, at least, right? Maybe you noticed as we were reading in verse 5, it's one mention of people who would not work. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. This phrase, put their shoulders to the work, is literally put or turn their neck to the work, and could very well likely imply stubbornness or arrogance that prevented them. In other words, they wouldn't stoop down to do the work, or they wouldn't lift a finger to help. Their nobles then maybe were too noble to stoop down to serve. They're happy to let others serve, but they themselves won't serve. And their refusal to serve means that they think others should serve them. It means that I'm not going to be a servant so other people can be my servant. Their nobles were too noble to serve. The men of Tekoa, though, are the exception. All the other leaders humble themselves and serve side by side. And they are sort of an anti-example of the example we see in the other leaders and the example ultimately that we see in the ultimate servant leader, the one we call Savior. The one we call Savior who didn't consider himself above humility. Who, apart from his humble sacrificial service, which was the ultimate stooping down, apart from that, we would have no hope. We would have no salvation. Who's willing and free, stooping down to be born of a virgin, to become man, to live under the law in a fallen world, to wash feet, to suffer and die on a cross, who displayed the ultimate of act of humility. And because of that, he was lifted up and exalted and given the name above all names, and we worship him and we follow his example as those who bear his name. We follow his example of humble sacrificial service towards God and of one another. And it's sort of, I think, a warning, I think, that the nobles of Tekoa are remembered. But it's also encouraging that those who serve, those who humble themselves and give themselves sacrificially to the work, they're remembered too, right? That's one of the elements of repetition. You probably noticed as I was reading. Lots of names, name after name after name, and I don't think we need to conclude this as an exhaustive list, but that every person or part of the wall that we don't need to conclude that everyone who took place, their name is mentioned, but the fact that many, many names of many, many servants are listed here should encourage us in our own serving. Because it reminds us that no act of service, no matter how small or insignificant or unseen it may feel or be at the time, is lost or unseen or insignificant to God who sees it, God who remembers it, God who rewards it, and God who works in and through it such that we can be promised that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. And in fact, it is a beautiful thing that is a display of the gospel and the Savior that we serve when Christians serve in humility and sacrifice. People of all different places, people with all different gifts and callings come together to serve side by side towards one purpose. The final element of repetition, maybe you noticed as I was reading, is the word rebuild or repair. Throughout the chapter, you see, they rebuilt this, they repaired this, they rebuilt this, they repaired this. And that is meant to remind us, show us, that they had one common purpose. They were moved by, motivated by, whatever zeal and sacrifice and humility they displayed was centered around this one common purpose, to rebuild. And we talked about in an earlier sermon in this series, the walls and gates of Jerusalem were in ruins. They were in ruins because of the sin of God's people. And that the walls and rebuilding the walls are more than just walls, and about more than just walls and rebuilding walls. They are about their identity as God's community. Because walls don't just... walls aren't just about walls, but rebuilding the walls are about them renewing themselves as the distinct and unique and holy people of God. They're about renewing themselves as God's community. And the walls give security to that identity as God's community, so that as they rebuild themselves as God's people, they can remain as God's people. And those walls give a distinctness to that community as God's community, because it distinguishes them from the world around them, and it enables them to survive and thrive as the distinct people of God. And God is doing the same thing today. The same thing throughout all of history, in fact, that this is a picture of. Since the fall into sin, God is rebuilding and restoring and renewing. And that starts with his people, with his church. Central to that mission of God is God's church, being redeemed by Christ from sin and death individually means being redeemed by Christ into a community. A family, the family of God. And how can we not, I think, see in what we've talked about, what we've seen in Nehemiah chapter 3, a picture of that New Testament image of the church as a body with one head, Christ, but with many parts and many members, each of which has something to give, each of which has something to need, that then are bound together in mutual dependence for one purpose. Seeking God's glory. Working towards God's mission in this world. Being drawn together into that community to be a witness to Christ and his redeeming work, so that this world would be able to see in and through us that God is bringing light and light and love and renewal to a dark world lost in despair. And that no matter what ruins there are there, God desires that it would be redeemed. And that no matter what ruins we feel in our own lives, we can know that we're never in too much of disrepair for the power and grace of our God to bring renewal to us. A couple weeks ago, by way of application, I asked a simple but I think important question that's posed by J.C. Ryle in his book on prayer. And that simple but important question is, do you pray? Because that simple question forces us to... answer it. And that isn't just, as I mentioned, isn't just to sort of beat us down, but to be the first step in a new path. Because answering that question honestly can be the first step to starting to pray, right? Let me ask another, just close here, ask another question for the sake of application. Do you serve? You know, there's lots of qualifications we can make to that question. I haven't made many of them today. It's important to make, but it's also, I don't want to take away what I think is the force of this passage. We know that sometimes circumstances of life, you know, we can't always serve in the way we would want to serve. But we should still ask the question, do you serve? Not, what is your theology of serving? Not, do you think you should serve? Not, do you have good intentions of serving? But do you serve? Let's be a community, to build a community, to reach a community. That's only going to happen if the whole community becomes engaged in the task at hand with hearts of service. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that we each have many needs for which we need others. And we thank you that we each have something to give. And we pray that you would help us find the way to give. Help us see the needs at hand. Help us have the hearts to serve. We pray as a result, your body, the church, would be built up for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.